Today on the Emmanuel Pulpit.
He mentions financial sacrifice if you give all your money away. He references physical sacrifice if you give your body to be burned. He even implies spiritual sacrifice. You're giving it all away, your very life, for the sake of the gospel. But if you don't have love, it's not worth anything.
With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
Let me invite you to take your Bible and be finding the book of 1 Corinthians and the 13th chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, as we await the 32nd lesson in a Sunday morning series going verse by verse through Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth. And our study has been called Straight Up Truth for a Messed Up Church. The Holy Spirit knew that the first century church in the little city of Corinth was a mixed up and a messed up church. And God knew the remedy then, and the remedy now for a messed up church is straight up truth. And today from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we're going to look at the first 8 verses in a message I've entitled, What the Church Needs Now is Love. It was 1965 when Jackie DeShannon released a song, and it never made the number one place on Billboard's charts, but the song is still with us today. You may remember, she's saying, what the world needs now is love, sweet love. It's the only thing there's just too little of. Burt Bacharach, a very prominent songwriter from that era, first pitched the song to a popular artist named Dionne Warwick. And although she would later record that song, she turned it down at first. She said the song was a little bit too country and a little bit too preachy. Well, I confess to you, I'm country as cornbread and grits. And for the next 40 minutes or so, I'm going to be downright preachy. I want to borrow that thought and share with you from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Oh yes, the world needs love. Your marriage needs love. Your home needs love. Your workplace needs love. But Paul puts it in the context of the local church and speaks about the glory of love and says what the church needs now is love. When I was in Macon, I was serving at a church, and the music minister at that time is the first that I ever heard make this statement. He said, ministry would be great if it weren't for people. You know, church is a place where you can be loved and encouraged and strengthened, but church is also a place where you can be wounded, hurt, and offended. And that's because church is a place full, listen now, full of people. And people are crazy. People are weird. People are strange. You're crazy. Now, not me, but you. People can be touchy. People can be moody. People can be so sensitive. And the difference between whether or not a church is a place of hurt and offense on one hand, or encouragement and strength on the other, the difference is spelled L-O-V-E. You've heard 1 Corinthians chapter 13 read on many occasions. I dare say most often you've heard it quoted at a wedding. I started to say at a funeral, but the same thing, right? You've heard this great love chapter referenced at weddings when a man is pledging his love to a woman and the woman back to that man, but while there's nothing wrong with that, biblically in its context, Paul is saying this is how you and I are to treat one another at this glorious place that we call the church. Having spoken in chapters 11 and 12 about spiritual gifts and how we are to serve one another at, in, and through the visible body of Christ, he lowers the boom and says, let me give you a warning. None of that matters if you don't have love. What the church needs now is love, sweet love. Now, I read all of the chapter, but I'm only going to be preaching down through verse 7 today, and we'll pick up the balance in our next installment. In other words, I wrote a sermon that was too long for the time that we have this morning. And so we're going to save the third point for an additional message. But I want us to look at the first two of those three items. We'll look next time about the endurance of love, but today I want us to see the evidence of love, and then first of all, the excellency of love. Would you look, please, at the last verse of chapter 12? Chapter 12 and verse 31, Paul, having just described all of these spiritual gifts, says, "But earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I show you a still more excellent way." After describing all of the spiritual gifts that we have and that we need in the body of Christ, Paul says, I want to tell you now about something that's more important than the gift of preaching. It's more important than the gift of faith. More important than the gift of prophecy. More important than service, than hospitality, than the gift of administration, than the gift of giving. He says, I want to show you something that's even more excellent than that. Now, that word excellent that is found at the close of chapter 12 is a Greek word that gives us our English word hyperbole. You know what a hyperbole is? It's an exaggeration for effect. You may hear somebody say, I cried a million tears. We know you didn't really cry a million tears, but you're describing how great the pain was. Parents of teenagers have said this, I've told you 1,000 times. Well, it hadn't really been 1,000. 897, but not 1,000. She's so dumb, she thinks Taco Bell is a Mexican phone company. She doesn't really think that. It's a hyperbole. It's an exaggeration for effect. And Paul says, after looking at all of these spiritual gifts, he says, I want to give you some inspired, exaggerated statements to help you understand that love is more excellent. Love is higher. Love is greater. Love is more needful than any of these other things. Paul says, I want to give you some hyperboles about the excellency of love. Notice with me in verse 1, he says, first of all, that love is greater than signs. Now, in the first verse of today's text, he specifically references the gift of tongues. Given initially on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit fell, and those ancient believers were able to speak in an earthly language they had never studied before. It was given in Acts chapter 2 to a multicultural, multilingual crowd, and the Holy Spirit allowed those individuals to breach the language barrier, to overcome these linguistic hurdles so that they could share the good news of the gospel of Jesus with people who spoke in a tongue that they had never personally studied. And that spiritual gift, and an adulterated counterfeit of it, had infected the Corinthian church. They were really impressed by the fact that they could speak in these languages, indeed that they could speak in these ecstatic utterances. It was a flashy gift. It was a showy gift. Would you know what I mean if I said it was a spotlight gift? And Paul says, I'll give you something that is far more important than being able to impress people by what you can do and how much you supposedly love Jesus. Down in verse 2, he says, this is more important even than mountain-moving faith. More important, listen, church, than the bling. More important than the wow. More important than impressing people with how much you supposedly love Jesus. He says, love is greater than signs. I think in our day, Paul would say, more important than building great arenas and drawing huge crowds and packing out the place with spine-tingling wonders and eye-filled amazing signs. More important than our band producing Grammy Award-winning worship albums. He says, you need love more than all of that. And to this first century church that was enamored with the gift of languages, Paul uses a hyperbole. Did you see it in verse 1? If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, he says, you're impressed that you can speak in all these tongues of men? I'll up you one than that. If I could speak in the tongues of angels. Now again, this is an exaggerated illustration. Paul is not saying that there's a language that the angels speak and that you need to learn to speak in and perhaps even pray in that language. Do you know what language the angels speak when they communicate with you? They speak your language. When God speaks to me, he even has a South Georgia dialect. He said, y'all crazy. He said, you messed up and you need to get your pea-picking heart right with me. When Isaiah peered into the throne room of God, he understood what they were saying. When John peered into that same throne room in Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5, he understood exactly what they were saying. Paul is not saying that there is a tongue of angels. He is merely saying, even if there were, and even if I could speak in it, I'd have a greater gift of tongues than you've got, but without love, it is worth absolutely nothing. He uses a musical metaphor at the end of verse 1 and says, in fact, without love, all that sound that you think is so honoring to God is nothing more than a clanging cymbal or a noisy gong. Not long ago, I was watching a video from a church service. And I don't know if it was the drummer's first time playing, but he was trying to impress everybody with how well he could play. And it was a very slow and worshipful song, but dude's over here like he's auditioning to be the drummer for Van Halen reunion tour. They're singing, yes, Jesus loves me. Crash! I thought, man, I can't hear the words of this song because of the banging tom-tom drums and the gongs and the crashing cymbals. Paul says, that's exactly how a lot of believers can be. That's exactly how a lot of churches can be. What you're saying and what you're doing may be great, but I can't hear it because of the noise of lovelessness. Is drowning out all of the lyrics of your life. Love is greater than signs. Secondly, he says, love is greater than speech. Look now in verse 2. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and have all knowledge. And by the way, if you want proof that Paul's not describing things that can actually happen, like an angel tongue, here he says, if I had the answer to every question, if I could unravel every mystery, if I had all knowledge and even have enough faith to move mountains, but if I didn't have love, none of that matters. Verse 2 begins by describing and referencing the gift of prophecy. Now, in Paul's case, the gift of prophecy was primarily foretelling the future, telling in advance what was going to happen. But even in our day, the biblical gift of prophecy could also reference a God-given ability and boldness to unashamedly rear back and preach. Now, it may surprise you if you're not a student of the Bible, but the greatest Christian who ever lived, I believe the Apostle Paul, was not a gifted preacher. In fact, in the book of 2 Corinthians, he tells them, I know you're criticizing me. You say that I'm ugly and I can't preach. You're saying that I've got good content in my sermon, that my letters are weighty, but my appearance is unimpressive and my speech is contemptuous. You say that I've got good content, but I'm ugly and I can't preach. And to a church that wanted Paul to be a better orator, more of a pulpiteer, he says, in essence, if I had the voice of Adrian Rogers, the mind of Rick Corum, and the energy of Herb Revis, but if I didn't have love, all that speech would be worth nothing. If I had the gift of prophecy without love, it'd be worth nothing. Then he references knowledge. If I had all knowledge. I mean, if I could answer every question that you brought to me, if I knew how to get the Republicans and the Democrats to work together, if I knew how many angels could fit on the head of a pin, if I knew how to beat Nick Saban at home, I mean, if I knew everything. But more seriously, He says, if I knew how to reconcile the sovereignty of God and the will of man. If I could explain to you why you have cancer. If I could explain to you why your father abused you. Why your husband cheated on you, or why your wife left you. If I could explain to you the biblical reasons that you had to bury your spouse, or for some of you, why you had to bury your child. Paul said, if I could give you precise Bible answers for every question you could ever ask, but if I did not have love, my ministry would be worth nothing. Stop desiring spine-tingling signs. Desire love. Stop desiring crowd-pleasing speech. You need to desire love. You've heard the old expression that the world doesn't care how much we know until they know how much we care. That's exactly what Paul is saying here. Now, applied properly in the church, there's good news. You may not know all the answers to all the questions. You may not know any of the answers to any of the questions. But if you've got love, you've got the greatest thing you need. Love doesn't have to have the answer. Sometimes all love needs to do is hold a hand, lift a burden, wipe a tear. Sometimes all love needs to say is, I don't know what to say, but I'm here and I love you. That's what the church needs. More than signs and more than wonderful speech. Paul says love is a more excellent way. Greater than signs, greater than speech. And then in verse 3, love is greater than sacrifice. Do you see it? And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Now, let's be honest. If we knew of a multimillionaire business person in this community, and we heard that they had sold everything they had because they wanted to give all their money away to feed the poor, you know what we would say? Wow! What a Christian! Wow! What a man of God! Wow! What a Jesus follower! And then we found out that on a mission trip, he laid down his life. Someone said, deny Jesus or you're going to die. And he said, then take my life. I'll give my body for the sake of the gospel. We'd write books and we'd produce movies and we'd pack out the theater and we'd say, what a tremendous child of God. And Paul said, that's all well and good unless you don't have love. He says, none of that sacrifice is worth anything. He mentions financial sacrifice if you give all your money away. He references physical sacrifice if you give your body to be burned. He even implies spiritual sacrifice. You're giving it all away, your very life, for the sake of the gospel. But if you don't have love, it's not worth anything. For us, it might sound like this. If I taught every class, filled every vacancy, if I was there every time the doors were open, if I had a key and went sometimes when the doors weren't open just so I could go in and say I was there, if I did everything that could be done but didn't have love, he says, it would profit me nothing. He says you need to desire love over anything else. That's the excellency of love. Now, the second thing I want us to notice in verses 4 through 7 are the evidences of love. It's almost as if Paul can hear the cry coming from the jury box of Corinth. Paul, we love people. And like an inspired lawyer, Paul just begins to put some evidence on display. Let me ask you a question. You don't even have to answer out loud. Do you think you love people? Do you think your ministry in this church is motivated by and consumed and compelled by love? Paul gives some evidence as to what that ministry would look like if it's really steeped in and bathed in love. And in verses 4 through 7, he gives some positive evidence and some negative evidence. Let's look at the positive evidence first. I've called it some external proofs. You've heard it stated that love is a verb. Love is certainly a feeling, but that true feeling of unconditional love that resides down in the heart won't stay down in the heart, because if it's truly in the heart, truly in the soul, truly on the mind, it will manifest itself externally. Don't just tell me you love me, show me that you love me. And in verse 4 and in verse 7, Paul gives several external proofs of love. He starts in a rather unusual place and says, first of all, that love is patient. Now, if I were starting my list, I'd probably say love is wonderful. Love is a many-splendored thing. Love is incredible. Love is amazing. Love will make your spine tingle and your liver quiver. Love is awesome. But Paul begins by saying love is patient. That word patient is an interesting word in the Greek of the New Testament. The New Testament was originally written in Greek, and very often some of the words there are very picturesque. They're very graphic. The word patient here is makrothumia. Macro is the opposite of micro. Macro means big, huge, long, wide, deep. It's vast. Thumia gives us our word thermal, which speaks of heat, temperature, listen, or temper. He says love has a long temper as opposed to a short temper. He says it takes a lot to get love heated up. It takes a lot to get love ticked off. Love has a long fuse and a long temper. Now, that's good advice for your home, but may I remind you, Paul's talking about the church. Do you know why a lot of people are church hoppers? Now, if you're visiting today looking for a good church, I'm grateful that you're here. Some of you have been members of so many churches, it'd be a list longer than your arm. And you know why that often happens? Because it doesn't take very much to tick you off. One song that you don't like, one ministry that's overlooked, the least little thing, and you take your church membership like your business somewhere else down the road. Paul said, love's not like that. Love's got a long temper. Love is macrothumia. Love is patient. But then he says the second thing about love, not only love is patient, but he says love is kind. That word kind means exactly what you think it means. It means love is nice. Love is pleasant to be around. Love's not a jerk. Love's not abrasive. Love is kind. Someone told me one time that they wish their spouse would treat them as nice as their spouse treats strangers. Said, my spouse is nicer to the clerk at Walmart than they are to me. Love is patient. Love is kind. There was an infamous feud that was happening between Lady Astor and Sir Winston Churchill. And on one occasion, Lady Astor said to the Prime Minister of Great Britain, if you were my husband, I'd poison your tea. He said, if you were my wife, I'd drink it. That's not kind. That's not love. Drop down to verse 7. I want you to notice a third thing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Watch this. Love is silent. Do you see verse 7? Love bears all things. That word bears is an interesting word in the Greek of the New Testament, and it literally means that you cover something up. 1 Peter 4 verse 8 says that love covers a multitude of sins. That is, rather than wanting to expose someone's sin, love wants to cover up their sin. But this word bears that appears here in verse 7, literally means to cover it up with silence. Somebody does you wrong, and you say, I'm going to cover that up. How do you cover it up? By keeping your mouth shut about it. And by the way, whenever you say, well, I'm just not going to say anything about that. I'm gonna keep my mouth shut. I'm not going to say anything. Too late. Do you understand that saying, I'm not going to say anything with that snitty little voice, you understand that's actually saying quite a bit? Paul says, love covers things up. And it covers it up often with the tarp of silence. Some of you will remember, many of you remember some years ago, Brother Al and Miss Margie Funderburk were having like their 67th, 68th wedding anniversary. And they were seated back here along this side, had four or five pews of all the kids, the grandkids, the great-grandkids. And I brought them down forward and I handed them the microphone. I said, Brother Al, you're approaching 70 years of marriage. What great wisdom would you have for the husbands in this? What's the secret to being married that long? Do you remember what he said? He didn't stammer or stutter. I handed him the microphone. He said, keep your mouth shut. Keep your mouth shut. I handed her the microphone after everybody quit laughing. I said, in a sentence or two, what advice would you have for these young ladies? And she said, you'll be right as much as you're wrong. Wrong as much as you're right. And in both cases, keep your mouth shut. Sometimes love speaks. Oh, yes, sometimes love stands up, defends, comes to the aid. But when love is offended, love can cover that offense with silence. Love bears all things. It's patient, it's kind. Love is silent. Notice number four, love is trusting. Verse 7 says, love bears all things and believes all things. Now, I want to make a very important distinction. When Paul said love believes all things, this does not mean love is gullible. It means that until proven otherwise, love wants to believe the best. Now, if you've got a person in your life that does not trust you, it doesn't necessarily mean they don't love you. It may mean that you have violated their trust and they'd be dumb as dirt to trust you if you are not a trustworthy person. But until proven otherwise, love wants to assume the best. Love wants to believe the best. Just this week, somebody told me, a member of this church said to me about a decision in this church that had been made, and the comment went like this. I just need some information. I don't understand why this decision was made. I'm not upset about it because I trust in our church's leadership. You know what that is? That's love. That until proven otherwise, I'm going to assume there's a very good reason. That means when you go to pick up your kid in the nursery, and the nursery worker's just a little moody that day. Hurts your feelings. Love assumes the best. Love says, that's not like her. I'm going to pray for her. Who knows what might be going on in her life? That means if a ministry ball is dropped, you don't assume, well, they don't love me. They're only interested in my money. You just say they forgot. She's human like I'm human. He's human like I'm human. Love trusts. Love wants to believe the best. So when somebody in the hallway doesn't speak to you, which is always the dumbest criticism I've ever heard, they walked right by me and didn't even speak. That means you didn't either. Hello? This isn't rocket surgery. I know what I said. I wanted to see if you were listening. When somebody doesn't wave at you in the church parking lot on the way out, it doesn't mean that they don't like you and they wish you'd drop over dead. It may mean that they're distracted. They had something else on their mind. Love wants to believe the best. Love is patient, kind, silent, trusting. Notice number five, love is optimistic. Still in verse 7, love bears all things, believes all things, and hopes all things. This word speaks of how love expects the best. It doesn't just believe the best about a current situation. It expects the best for the future. You know what love says? Love says, no matter what you've done or how you have failed or how you have fallen, God's going to use you. I believe in you. God will redeem you. God will cleanse you. God will restore you. God's got an incredible plan for your life. I'm optimistic about how God's going to use you. Love is optimistic. I heard about a grandfather who had two twin grandsons. One of them was very optimistic. One of them very pessimistic. He decided they needed some balance in their life. The optimistic one needed a dose of reality. The pessimistic one needed some encouragement. So for their birthday, he came over with two gifts. For the negative, pessimistic boy, he gave him a pair of roller skates. And when the boy opened it, he started crying. Oh, this is awful. This is awful. Papa said, awful? How's a new pair of roller skates awful? He said, I'm going to get on it. I'm going to skin my knee. Mama's going to come and start nursing me. And Daddy's going to say that I'm a whiny little sissy. Daddy's going to say, suck it up, buttercup. And I'm going to cry. It's going to be awful. For the pessimistic boy, he had a truckload of horse manure delivered. And when the boy saw it, he started jumping for joy. Wow, what a great gift. And the papa said, you're not discouraged by this? He said, no, with all these horse chips, there's got to be a pony around here somewhere. That's love. Love says no matter what the horizon looks like, I'm believing great things from God in your life. Love is optimistic. One last thing that love is committed. Verse 7 concludes that love endures all things. Verse 8, love never fails. That word endures literally means it stays behind. Now, it does not say that love stays on its behind, but that love stays behind. You've heard the old expression before that a friend walks in when everybody else walks out. When there's a crowd of folks that are there, I'll tell you what love does. Love stays behind until everything that needs to be done is done. Do you see how that could work in the church? Love's not the first one out the door. Love is the last one to leave. Love endures. Love stays behind. When everybody else quits, love remains. When everybody else in the choir quits, love doesn't quit. When all the Awana workers quit, somebody with love says, I'm not going to quit. I'll be the last man standing. I will remain. Love is committed. Now, having described six things that love is, Paul then goes on to seven things that love is not. Are you still with me this morning? Seven things that love is not. We've looked at external proofs. Now Paul gives what I've called some explicit prohibitions. He looked positively, and now he's going to give some negative things. First of all, he says back in verse 4 that love is not jealous. Do you see it in verse 4? Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. That word jealous is also translated as covetous or envious. Love doesn't covet, love doesn't envy, because love is not jealous. By the way, do you know the problem with coveting? Coveting is prohibited because the Bible says that you should not covet your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's goods. You shouldn't desire to get something that somebody else has, because in order for you to get it, they're going to have to lose it. Paul says, I'll tell you what love does. Love doesn't want somebody else to lose something just so you can get it, because love wants them to keep it. Love wants them to have it. Love wants them to enjoy it. Love doesn't want anything bad to happen to you. Love is not jealous. There's a second thing that love is not. Love is not proud. Still in verse 4, love does not brag and is not arrogant. I really love the translation you find in the New King James, that love does not parade itself. Listen, love doesn't plan a parade in its own honor and name itself as the Grand Master and ask everybody to bow down and tell him how great he is. Love's not proud. This phrase could also be referenced, love is not puffed up. In other words, love doesn't have to have the solo. Love doesn't have to have their name in the bulletin. I'll never forget Dr. Sam Cathy. Used to tell the story about a lady in their church. She had put flowers in the sanctuary. You know, on the Lord's Supper table, a lot of churches, they'll have a bouquet of flowers that are there, and the bulletin will note that they're here in honor of so-and-so or in memory of so-and-so. Well, this lady came up, and she was livid. The secretary had forgotten to put her name in the bulletin for the flowers. And after listening to this dear sister opine, Papa Sam said, I'll speak to the secretary and we'll make sure that never happens again. And she said, I hope you will. I was wounded. That hurt my feelings. He said, no, what I mean is I'm going to tell them never let you put flowers in the sanctuary again. Flowers in the sanctuary for the glory of Jesus, not so that you can have your name called from the pulpit or read in the bulletin. When I tell that story in preachers' conferences, I tell those young preachers, That was a retired old pastor. Do not try that back at your church. That was done by a professional driver on a closed course. Do not try this at home. Somebody will get hurt. Love doesn't have to be in the spotlight. Love's comfortable in the background. Love's not jealous. Love is not proud. Thirdly, Paul says love is not rude. Verse 5, it does not act unbecomingly. That's probably not a word you use a lot. One translation says love does not act unseemingly. You don't use that word either. Let me give you the Mike Stone version. Love doesn't act like a jerk. Love shows up, but love doesn't show out. Love doesn't have to go around giving everybody a piece of their mind. You ever known anybody like that? They're going to need a brain transplant before too long. Love is not rude. Number 4, love is not selfish. Now, some of these words you think Paul is repeating himself. And if he repeats himself, I'm going to repeat myself with him. Verse 5, love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Love is not selfish. It doesn't seek its own good, it seeks the good of others. Look right here and listen to me. You want a recipe for unity and harmony in your home, in your marriage, in your workplace, in your Sunday school class, and in your church? Paul gave the secret over in Philippians chapter 2. He said, if you want to have that kind of unity, then let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus our Lord, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but the ever-living, everlasting Son of God emptied himself and took on the form of a servant. You want a recipe for harmony in the home and in the church? Let all of your arguments, quote unquote, be about who's going to get their way this time. Somebody says, no, last time we went out to eat, we went where I wanted to go, and I'm putting my foot down. We're going where you want to go tonight. No, I got up and got the tea the last. You got it the last time. I'm getting up and getting it now. You've been serving so much. I'm going to serve you now, and I'm not going to have another word about it. Love is not selfish. Number 5, we see it right here in the text, love is not bitter. Verse 5, love does not act unbecomingly, doesn't seek its own, is not provoked. That word provoked is rightly rendered as it is not easily provoked. It's not easily angered. The word literally means that it's not easily stirred up. This word is also used elsewhere in the Bible to describe fire. Love isn't easily stirred up into a fire. Now, let me give you an illustration. You'll understand. You ever burn trash in your yard? had a burn pile on your property, that burn pile is more dangerous to your kids about day three than it is while you're burning the trash. Because when the flames are 5 or 6 feet tall, even the dumbest kid knows to stay away from it. But you let the trash burn down and the embers over the top begin to cool and look white and ashy. But right under the surface, there's heat. And if you poke it around just a little bit, it flames up. Paul said, love's not like that. Love does not keep the embers of bitterness just below the surface so that the least little thing causes it to flame up. In the home and in the church, let me tell you what a lot of people could benefit from. Amnesia.
Amen. That's good. Yep.
Yeah. To forget about the past and to let it go. Love is not bitter. That leads to number six, love is not spiteful. I take that from the last phrase in verse 5. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. The King James says, love thinketh no evil. But the Greek word here is actually an accounting term. Paul says, I'm not going to keep a ledger. And when I determine how I'm going to treat you, I'm not going to open up the books and pull out the Excel spreadsheet or the QuickBooks spreadsheet. Before I determine how I'm going to treat you, I'm not going to go back and look at all the way that you've treated me. I'm going to treat you in a godly way in spite and despite, not with spite. For people who are right with God and right with each other, every offense is the first offense. I believe I'm going to say that again. I need to hear that. For people who are right with God and right with each other, every offense is the first offense because when you forgave, the books were wiped clean.
Yes, that's good.
Love's not spiteful. It doesn't keep a record of wrong. One last thing and we're done. Love is not gossipy. Verse 6, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. That word rejoice has a connotation of speaking. You're so happy that you want everybody to know about it. So you tell it all and you tell it everywhere. And here the Bible says that love doesn't tell it all when the all's not good. Have you noticed that bad news travels a whole lot faster than good news? You've never heard anybody leave church and brag on what they saw in the nursery. Did you see the skill with which they changed that diaper? It was wonderful. No wonder we're reaching so many young couples. Look at that diaper change. 5 stars for changing the diaper. It was wonderful. But you let it be some bad news. You won't get through lunch today. Did you see what she had on? Did you hear what he said? I think he was looking at you when he gave that illustration. I think that was about you. Love doesn't rejoice in telling things that are bad. Let me give you a couple of reasons. If the story that you've heard is bad, let me give you a couple of reasons not to tell it. Number one, it may not be true. Number two, it may be true. And love doesn't want to broadcast something that's unflattering to somebody else. Is that an amen or an old me kind of point? You're familiar with the Peanuts cartoon strip. Charlie Brown, Snoopy. Well, on one occasion, Lucy is standing there with her arms folded and she's got a stern, aggravated look on her face. And Charlie Brown says, Lucy, you need to be more loving to make your world a better place. You've got to love the world. And in the next frame, Lucy has angrily whirled around and she says, "Listen one more time, you blockhead. I do love the world. It's people I can't stand." So I'll end where I started today. Church is a place where you can be blessed, encouraged, and strengthened. Or it's a place you can be hurt, wounded, and offended. Listen, and the difference between one and the other is old-fashioned L-O-V-E.
You've been listening to The Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, Senior Pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website at ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.